you will remember from your reading and understanding of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, that the characteristic of God that is declared before each letter indicates the nature of the problem in the church. For example, we have in the letter to Smyrna, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And this is to do with the church that is being persecuted and being slain. "But the Lord is the first and the last, and raises from the dead and knows." And then you get in other letters, I just pick on one particularly, but you get, for example, "These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And that is to do with those who deny the gospel. And here in the passage that we're looking at today, we have this declaration: "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." There we are reminded that here God is seeing all his people, and he's always seen them and always will, and he sees them in the capacity of his holiness. And what has been described in the chapter is their unholiness for the most part. And those who go on in their unholiness in the name of God's people must remember that they're dealing with the High One, the Holy One, the Eternal One. He inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And seeing that they are setting themselves in contradiction to a God who is more powerful than they, and who sees more than they, and who is more holy than they should beware. That's the force of what's going there. Well, as this passage is describing, or has been describing, the Lord's people who have been worshipping idols, who've been putting their children to death in sacrifices to gods from other places, and who've lied and who've committed adultery and all manner of things, and yet they've said they're the Lord's people. And so in verse 13, God says, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." All right, so groups of you go out to worship idols under every tree. Groups of you go out and worship the smooth stones. Groups of you go out and you commit adultery one way and one in another, but all as part of your goings on. All right, when you get trouble, get all your friends to help you and get you out of it, because I won't. That's what's being said here. "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." You put your trust in this and in that thing which is clean contrary to my express commandments, and you expect me to help you. Well, turn to your friends and let them see what they can do to help you. "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away." Remarkable, isn't it? Like the prodigal son. Just at the time when his money ran out and he'd been looking after everybody and treating them all and partying with them all, his friends vanished. Well, they do, don't they, when your money runs out? And in the same way, he's saying here that it'll be amazing to you how your friends that you thought were on your side, and who may not be holy in my sight, but they'll abandon you, they'll leave you, they won't want to be around when you're in trouble, they won't want to know. "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them." Vanity, perhaps meaning, of course, vanity refers primarily to idol worship, vain things which are not, but they may be so taken up with petty things, with things that are of no great significance, as to have no resources to help you in real, deep, serious trouble. And now, from here on, till the last two verses, the Lord now deals with people who may be represented here. We don't know. But either it's those who are unconverted and have been doing evil things like this. It doesn't have to be the same evil things, of course, in our generation. But if there are those who are have been doing things that they should not be doing, and they're not converted, now is the time, says the Lord, for them to turn to me. Or, that's one picture. Or there is also the picture that there may be backsliders. Those who genuinely were and are the Lord's, but they've got caught up and caught away and involved in all sorts of things which are contrary to God's will. He says, now, you've got this choice. Either of getting to the point of what seems to be no return and finding no help whatsoever, or repenting and turning to me, and I will accept you. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me, if you turn, if you now put your trust in me, if you now turn away from the things that have gripped hold of your life, which are so displeasing to me, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. It reminds you, I think, of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Because the possession of the land means for us who have no land to possess in terms of the holy land or the land of promise or the land of milk and honey, our land of milk and honey is the Christian way, the Christian pathway to glory, the things of the Spirit that we enjoy as we walk through this life. And the Lord grants us a feast in the presence of our enemies. But that's our land. And therefore to possess that land is to possess our souls. Impatience. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He'll be a member of the church. He'll be a true member. He'll inherit the situation, the understanding, the whole ethos of my people all down the ages. He will be as much part of the church and as much belonging to it and accomplishing as much in its prayer meetings, in its studies, in its labours, as ever anyone has ever done down the years. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and he'll have reforming zeal and shall say, cast up, dig up the trees, dig up the idols, get away with the stones, burn up the wooden effigies, get rid of all this thing, have a complete new turn, cast the lot up, dig it all up, get rid of it, prepare the way. The very words of John the Baptist used. Prepare the way, prepare your souls, prepare your lives for the return of the Lord Jesus. And if we are to have a revival, we will be wanting to think like this. Cast up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. It was what the false prophets didn't do, and the false priests didn't do. They allowed the people to go on in the things that they wanted to do. They didn't say to them, turn away from these things that are a stumbling block. People won't believe while they've got the chance of all these pleasures and of all these idols and of a religion that makes no demands upon them. And they can just follow their own lusts and do what they want. It's a stumbling block to people. The Roman Catholic religion is the greatest stumbling block of all within the Christian faith, if you like, within those who would call themselves the Christian community. It's a stumbling block. People who are inured to the system can't see the evangelical way out, the biblical way out, the saving way out. Cast up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus, so the Lord says they'll be able to do this with my help and power and in my presence. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He could hardly have taken upon himself a greater name to swear by, so to speak. His holiness, his eternity, his exalted nature. Thus saith the high and lofty one. Sometimes it's good if we come a bit unprepared into the presence of our God, or sometimes if we feel that we're a bit too familiar to remember that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. There's nothing wrong with the dear people of God being familiar. You remember how John leant on his bosom, but you remember when he did see his glory, how he fell at his feet as dead. And sometimes we need the one thing, and sometimes perhaps a little bit the other, in the days of our walk here by faith. Well, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now here is a most wonderful picture. God is in heaven, and we are on earth, let our words be few. God in one sense is remote, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though the angels are with him and the saints who've gone before. But he dwells in the high and holy place. But he brings heaven, and he brings himself by his Spirit into the hearts of his repentant people. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. For that word also you could read and, it is a synonym. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So if there is a repentant believer, one who's backslidden, one whose sins have got a grip on him or her, if we're contrite for our sin, if we don't try to brazen it out or make excuses for it, or say, well, the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots, this is how I'm made and this is how I have to stay. But if we're contrite, if we say, Lord, we want to be purged of the things and pruned of the things, and we want to be refined from the things that are of our nature, by nature, if we're contrite, that these things should still be part of us after all these years, that still we're not as changed as we ought to be, if we're contrite and have a humble spirit. The Lord says that he dwells also, as well as dwelling in the high and holy place. He's not so distant. He's not so unapproachable that we might not know his dwelling place in our hearts. To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who will get revived? The Lord's repentant people. The Lord's people who are humble because they see their weakness and their lowness, and they see need his help and his power and his wisdom, and so they humble themselves before him. But also they're contrite. And the Lord says, I will revive such. I will dwell with them to give them a new lease of life. It's a bit more than that, I think, but it gives you the idea. Not only am I in heaven, but I am the same God in heaven, reigning over all and in great majesty. But I am the same God who revives deep within the hearts of those who are humble and who are contrite. What an invitation even to those who've gone astray, even to those who perhaps been worshipping idols for many years. This is a call to them to be contrite, to see the error of the way, to see the things in which they've gone wrong, to see that they're deviant from the true faith, to see that they've not been walking in close fellowship with the Lord, to revive the spirit of such, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is a lovely passage. For I will not contend forever, I suppose the heart answers, good, but it shouldn't. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wrath, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. He will. Here is the beginning of the hardening of the heart. Here is the beginning of the selling people permanently into the situation that they've brought on themselves. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is unbelieving, let him be unbelieving still. I will not contend forever. I will stop pleading with the sinner. The time will come when I will say, well, I pleaded with you all day long. I held out my hands to again sane people. And they will feel quite pleased. They will feel quite delighted that they're not being troubled anymore in their conscience, that they're not being bothered or challenged anymore, perhaps by the preaching, because there's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, or by whatever means. But God says, I will not contend forever, but I will not be always angry, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. And that cuts both ways. He will not be angry any more with the repentant sinner, however bad the sins, and however bad the sins of a backslider. And the backslider feels them particularly, because he says, well, I was in a privileged position, my sins are worse. I was a true Christian, and I was a true believer, and I sinned against the light. And he may well feel that there's no hope, but the Lord here says, I will revive the heart of the humble and the heart of the contrite one, and I won't contend forever with them. They have repented, they have returned. I won't keep on about their past, I won't keep on about their wicked ways. I won't allow those things to continue, I will pardon them freely. But for those who are not repentant, this is the beginning of the hardening of the heart, this is the beginning of being sold into the slavery of sin, this is the beginning of being lost forever. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. That's an interesting expression. Thou shalt not covet is one of the commandments. Iniquity is a characteristic of every sin. And the iniquity of covetousness could be paralleled by the iniquity of lies, or the iniquity of not observing the Lord's day, or all these things. But for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. Now, iniquity in its, the word itself means unequal. Unequal. And of course, all sin has consequences in the lives of the innocent as well as the guilty. Schoolboy breaks a window, and then either his mum's got to pay, he hasn't got the money, although he may be forced to save for a long, long time to pay for it, or else the person whose window he breaks is going to pay for that. Like a straightforward, silly, simple example. But somebody pays for sin, as well as the person who commits it. Covetousness is one of the sins. And the Lord says the particular thing is the iniquity. And so, if you like, he throws the book at the covetous people, and he says, I will deal with you for being covetous, but I will deal with you particularly for the consequences of it, and for the rebellion that was in your heart that made you do it in the first place. The iniquity of the covetousness, the thing that brought you to covet, that's wrong, and I will deal with you for that. But I will draw out, I will throw the book, I will make you see the full extent of the evil implications both to me and the people and the things that your covetousness has affected. And I was wroth. I was angry. And I smote him. And so those who break the Ten Commandments are in danger of being smitten by God. They may not recognize that it's God that does it. But sometimes the Lord's people who feel the hand of the Lord upon them for sin would say a thing like this about themselves: I believe the Lord has smitten me. Nobody can say that to them. If they say it of themselves, or that's their reading of the situation, and they may well be right, but it's so they must go to the Lord. I hid me, and I was worth. I would not allow them access to me. I wouldn't allow them to come for pardon. They were going on in this sin. They were continuing in this covetousness. I would have been compromised if I had revealed myself to them at this time. I hid me, and I was angry. And he went on frowardly to and fro, to and from. Okay, fro is short for from. Toward, froward. It's not a difficult word, really. Is it? He went on frowardly. He went in reverse. He went on away from my presence in the way of his heart. I hid me and was wroth, and he carried on with his back to me, doing all the things that I hate. Now says the Lord. Either he repents, or it's the beginning of the final apostasy, as far as he's concerned. In the next two verses he deals with the one who repents, and in the last two verses he deals with the ones who don't. What a wonderful passage we have now. I have seen his ways and will heal him. What a wonderful word to a sinner who's backslidden. Or even someone whom elect that the Lord is calling to be saved for the first time. To have this promise of the Lord, that the Lord has seen all that he is, all that he's done, all of his character, and he will heal his soul, commits himself to doing that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful, wonderful word that is. It's of a piece with the ending of my favourite psalm, the Psalm 139. But I always think it's wonderful. Search me, O God, and know my heart. David is enabled to pray that. It's a painful experience. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Psalm 139, last two verses. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the consequence would be, well, if you find any wicked way, I suppose I should be destroyed. I suppose I should be punished. I suppose it will all be up with me. What does David say? See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A repentant sinner may go to the Lord. A repentant sinner may plead with the Lord to search him, to try to discover the wicked ways. For the God whom we adore says, I have seen his way, and I will heal him. Repentance. I'm fully aware. There's nothing hidden from me. There's no aspect of his or her actions or her character or her rebellion or the things that have been done or their consequences. There's no aspect that I haven't seen. There's no time of life from the earliest days till now that I have not observed. But I will heal. I will heal. I have seen his ways and will heal him. The restoration of the repentant sinner. I will lead him also. Remember those words that we read in Isaiah 55? Will go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. Do you remember I commented that? I love to be on a short rein with God, like a child who's held on a rein, because if I have a long rein, I tend to go my own way and do my own thing. But if the Lord guides me each day and each hour, each moment, and things work together for good, and you can see it happening, and it's so much better and it's so much healthier. This leading him, I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him. I will restore comforts unto him. What a wonderful thing. You see, he hid himself. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth and smote him, and I hid me. And when the Lord returns to the heart, when the Lord comes back with his smile and with his love and revives the heart and brings back the first love and brings back the things that you first did and were first like, it's a most wonderful experience. I will lead him and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now, it just so happened that yesterday a great friend of mine who's a pastor spoke of two of his children who had been at university in two quite different situations, one a girl and one a boy, had to stop their courses, causing great grief to mum and dad. And therefore I've been preparing this and I thought of this verse. I will restore comfort to his mourners. You have a child on the stretch. You have loved ones who have never turned to the Lord or turned away from the Lord. I will restore comforts to those who mourn the state in that parent, that child, that friend, who mourn that state, who care for that one, and who pray for that one. I will lead that one. I will heal that one. But I will also restore comforts to him and to those who mourn for his first day. It's a wonderful question. I create the fruit of the lips. Well, probably the best commentary on that is the very last chapter of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews 13. And it's verse 15. By him, that's by the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:15. By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Praise and thanksgiving are there described as the proper fruit of the lips in respect of God. The fruit of the lips is what we say, and we say what we say because we thought those things. But he's referring here particularly to the things that we do when we thank God and when we praise God, the things that we say and think in that way. And he says, because I've been merciful, because I've healed, because I've comforted, because I've helped, because I've restored, I create the fruit of the lips. It will bring forth out of those who've been healed and restored, who like thee his praise should sing. Do you remember? I create the fruit of the lips in that situation. Peace. Peace to him that is afar off. So, those who've been restored praise and give thanksgiving to God. And God says to them, peace. Gives them peace in their heart, peace in their conscience. We have peace with God. It's the description of the relationship that the believer has with God. We have peace with God. Now, of course, it was the great running battle, Jeremiah 6, for example, with the false prophets, that they said peace when there is no peace. They were saying to sinners who had not repented, oh, it's all right, peace. They were saying to people who didn't return to God, who were continuing in idolatrous, adulterous, sinful ways of all sorts, peace, it's all right, don't worry, do what you like. False prophets. But to those who repent, says the Lord, I say peace. Peace. To him that is afar off and to him that is near. That simply refers, the expression comes again in the book of Acts, to those who are in Jerusalem and those who are scattered wherever the Jews have been scattered to. It doesn't matter whether you're away in the dispersion, away in Babylon or wherever, or whether you're here in Jerusalem. God says the same thing applies, and I will reach you wherever you are. Whatever part of the world we're in, wherever there is a Christian, wherever there is an elect one turning to the Lord for the first time, or a Christian responding and repenting, I will create peace. I speak peace. and I will heal him. Second time in two verses, so it's quite emphatic, isn't it? I have seen his ways, verse 18, and will heal him. And verse 19, I will heal him. Heal the soul, the healing of the soul, the healing of the character, the restoring of the life. These are the most wonderful things. Then he reverts to those who will not repent, those who were characteristic of verses 3 to 13, but they won't repent. These are not, there are those among them who might realise that because God moves in their hearts that these things they've been doing are wickedly and they should never have gone astray that way and they could turn back. But for those who don't, the wicked, says the Lord, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Well, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Stood by the sea and you've seen it throw up the stones and you've seen it throw up the sand and you've seen it throw up the mud and you see the way that it never ceases, it's always splashing, always tumbling, always breaking, always beating. It says the wicked can't stop sinning, can't stop involving everybody else, can't stop throwing their dirt about everywhere, can't stop contaminating everything that they come into, never ceasing. There is no peace, saith my God. The wicked. Now, as I suggested to you, this has come into the English language, there's no peace to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the Lord leaves the wicked. If there are those who are being wicked and who will repent, then they will receive peace and all the healings. But if they won't, they will never know peace. There is no peace of conscience, there is no peace of mind. There is no peace of what will happen to you in the future. There is no peace as to the things you committed ages ago and wouldn't really want to have on your conscience, but you don't know God, you can't come for pardon, but they're there and you wish they were forgotten and done with, but they're still there. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked, to those who will not turn, to those who will not repent, to those who will continue in their godless way, to those who brazen it off, to those who harden their hearts. Further, I will hide those myself from them, and their conscience will be solid. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the Lord is presenting there through the prophet an alternative for backsliders, or for those who have been caught up in sin who are not yet saved. Repent and return, and I will welcome you, I'll heal you, I'll restore you, I'll give you peace. Carry on as you are. And the time will come when I'll cease to give you any more warnings. You can just go and do what you like, but you'll pay the price. And you will never have peace in your heart till the day you die. May the Lord speak to our hearts and may we be reminded to turn in repentance to Him for whatever that we feel is amiss.